This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. We're once again going to take a single verse. And though we are into the fifth sermon in our series on the full armor of God, we are not yet talking about that armor. So maybe we should call this series spiritual warfare instead of the full armor of God, so we don't get anxious about not being into the armor section yet. And as if to make things even more slow and more plodding through our series, we are in a verse that in many ways is a repeat of verse 11. So let's look at our passage today, Ephesians 6:13. The Word of God says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." This is our text. Let's pray once again. Oh, Father, we can never have enough prayer, and we can never have enough preparation for receiving and preaching your Word. So today we come to you asking that you'd bless us. Lord, yet another passage is before us that commands us to do things that we cannot possibly do unless we have divine help. Here today, your word itself, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brings us a direct command, a direct message from our Lord Jesus Christ. When preaching is faithful to the word of God and is attended by the Spirit, it is as if our Lord is speaking to us directly. Encourage your bride today, Father. Let us be faithful listeners to your words. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are, yes, another verse that is nearly the same content as verse 11. But in this verse, we're going to focus on some different concepts, and I pray that you'll be blessed. I'll be splitting the sermon into three sections. Our first section will cover the topic of a repeated admonition, since that's what we have before us, a repeat. Second, the bulk of our message will examine what is this evil day that Paul speaks about. And during that section, I want to make sure we understand evil. I want to make sure we understand sin by taking a little side trail that examines the sinfulness of sin, because that helps us. I believe it benefits us to occasionally take a field trip into some other concept that's in our passage, but is better fleshed out by other passages of Scripture. And so that's what we'll do. So today we're going to learn a little bit about the terror of hell in order to prove the intense offensiveness of sin to God. Well, this will help us to understand the evil day that our passage speaks about. And then third, we're going to leave hell, thank the Lord, and be encouraged by looking at what standing firm means. And in all this, well, it'll be a different message than we had back in verse 11. Even though the verse is very similar. So, a repeated admonition. Notice the similarities in verse 13 and verse 11. Take a look there. Verse 13 says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now look at verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Each one of these passages calls us to deploy the Lord's armor, and each one tells us to do so in order to stand in the face of something evil. Why is Paul essentially repeating himself? Well, we've mentioned this before, why we need repetition. One, you and I are like little children. In fact, that's what the Bible frequently calls us. Jesus and the Apostle John call us little children. We need to hear the same thing over and over and over. When your child is ready to come to some milestone of independence, say, drive a car for the first time alone, or cross the street alone as a little child, do you simply wave them off with your hand and say, "Okay, see you, take care"? No. If you're a parent, you go down all the basics of everything you've taught them before, and you tell them, look both ways, and remember this, and remember that, and try to cram everything into there that you've already taught them. But you're a parent, and your heart is concerned for them. Well, usually that just makes our children say, yeah, I got it, Dad, I got it. But they need to hear that, because then they know you love them, you know, they know you're concerned. They need to hear it. Likewise, little toddlers. If you've had a little toddler in your house, and most of you have, you know you have to repeat things to them over and over. You've got to remind them, don't touch the stove. Keep your finger out of the fan. It's going to hurt. Don't touch the crock pot. Don't run in the hallway with scissors. You have to repeat these over and over, because if you just tell them once, they're going to do it again. They're going to end up getting hurt. And so, when it comes to important spiritual matters that affect our well-being, are we not like little children? We have to be told over and over. Because if we're not told repeatedly, we'll wander off into some perilous danger and our souls will be grievously harmed. Never weary of a repeated admonition from the Scripture, because our Father loves us. He's telling us again and again and again, like little children. Another reason a repeated admonition is helpful is this. You know, in Scripture, whenever the writer in the Bible wants to emphasize a very important point, he repeats it. Repetition in the Bible is like saying, listen carefully. It's like bold type. Better yet, if you were around at the beginnings of the internet, when coding was in its prime, it was HTML1, HTML2, they had this tag called blink. You could make text blink on the screen. And so when the author in the Bible repeats something, it's like he's taking the text and he's making it blink at you. And he's making it bold. And he's coloring it red. And he's making it big. He wants you to recognize that this is important. He says, take heed. Do not forget what I'm saying. So it's a literary device deployed by authors. When they repeat something, it's for a purpose. Our Father wants us to get this. You get frustrated. Okay, so when the weekly update comes out, you get that email and you see, oh no, we're going to be in the next verse and it's just the same as we learned last week. Does that frustrate you? Does that trouble you when we move really slowly through the Scriptures? Well, why? Why must we go quickly? Why must we move and speed through God's Word just to say we finished a section of the Scripture? If we can mine good truth from a passage at hand, why would we move on quickly just to move on? Especially if in the providence of God, the passage is timely and helps us where we are today. It helps us in our congregational trials and tribulations. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, he preached through Romans. He did it very slowly. He began in 1955 in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And he finished preaching through the series on Romans in 1968. That's a 13-year-long sermon series. Well, 13 years ago, I was teaching Sunday school in a megachurch, and my daughter was still a toddler running around in diapers. That's a long time. 13 years is a long span. In 7 sermons, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was not even through the second verse of the very first chapter. 7 sermons on 2 verses of Romans. And you know the first verse of Romans. It's Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, just imagine the other option, though. The other option is to miss some treasure, some essential truth, lacking in lessons important enough for God the Holy Spirit to repeat them. That's the other option, to lack, to be famished. Pass them up just because you want to move on to another section or another topic. So wisdom dictates, friends, that if there is a repeated admonition in the Scriptures, we listen to it. Well, part of the repeated section of our passage speaks of the thing against which we are to stand. Paul says to stand or to withstand. In verse 11, we're to stand against the schemes of the devil. And I think we've covered that sufficiently a couple of weeks ago when we talked about those schemes of the devil. In verse 13, it says we are to withstand the evil day. Now, here's one that's a little more difficult. What is the evil day? What makes the day evil? Let's look at that. Let's look at evil. Let's understand it. In our passage, Paul speaks to the Ephesians about being able to stand in the evil day. What is meant here? Is this one day, one particular day that's more evil and wicked than the rest of them? Is it just one day in the future that we're going to have to stand in? Or is it something else? Well, scholars have discussed the meaning of this evil day. I'm going to give you 2 views today, and I think both of them have merit. Some have said that the evil day represents our entire life here on earth, which, if you recall from last week, this present darkness wherein the demons and Satan are imprisoned, this is part of our everyday life. And so they would point to verses like Ephesians 5:15, which, if you remember, says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, looking, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." We discussed this verse saying Paul is speaking about the spirit of the day, the zeitgeist of our culture. He's talking about the general character of the times. In the Roman Empire, the days were evil because so much godlessness and idolatry was rampant. It prevailed in that society. If you remember our introduction so long ago to the book of Ephesians, we learned about Ephesus. It was a center of paganism, a center of idolatry and Diana worship, of Artemis worship. In the Roman Empire, these days were evil because of all of that wickedness running rampant. Satanic influence was powerful. And so in that sense, you could say that even our own day can be described as days of evil. Because do we not have paganism and rampant idolatry in our day? Of course we do. So in this view, days of evil, or evil days, means all of the days of our life. And this is consistent with the idea that we are to never cease wrestling against the enemy. Remember, when you enlist in the army of Christ, your battle is a perpetual one. You don't get to rest until you are called out of the battle. But in our passage, Paul is speaking of a singular day of evil, a day of evil. And other scholars have interpreted this as a different thing. They say it is the actual day of the believer's physical death. The day of evil, death being the last enemy, death being evil, they say that it is the actual day of the believer's physical death. It's generally known that the passage from the realm of life into death is often a difficult one, physically speaking. Encompassing fear, encompassing doubt, it is frequently accompanied by great travailing and great suffering. On that day, we can lose our joy, obviously. On that day, we can be tempted to remember our past sins, and the tempter is close at hand to remind us of how worthless our physical life was. Our hidden sins that we've hidden for so long threaten to come to light because we'll no longer be around to protect our loved ones from our hidden past. Those things may come up. Our bodies are failing us. We're tempted to unbelief. Often, when we're passing from this life to the next, we're in great pain and travail. And it is true that the enemy death takes us all. And frequently, it's a rough passage. The process of dying, then, is our last battle as Christians. It looms ahead of each and every one of us, and it threatens to shake our faith. So will we stand? Will we stand firm in the faith, in that hour? Will we die well for the Lord? Or will we, due to suffering, due to fear, due to a weak faith, will we abandon our Lord when we need Him most, when we're so very close to our reward, so near to the end of our wrestling? Christians need to talk about this issue. Christians need to discuss death and the passage from life to death, because we've got to die well. Because, you know, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see a testimony of people who died well. You don't die well by having a weak faith. For the believer, we want to stand with grace. We want to stand with peace on that day, facing our passage over the river with confidence, possessing the peace and assurance of one who has a firm hope. We want to be able to sing that last stanza of, "O sacred head now wounded." Remember that beautiful song. Calls out to prayer in our last hour. It says, "Be near me when I'm dying. Oh, show thy cross to me, and for my succor flying, come, Lord, set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving from Jesus, shall not move, for he who dies believing dies safely through thy love." Wouldn't that be a good song to confidently have on your mind in your last hour? My great-great-grandfather, Frederick Rosenbaum, an immigrant from Germany who only spoke German, he died in his home with his children all gathered around him in 1939, and our family history reports that this stanza of this hymn were his last words. What a testimony. He died with Christ. He died well. He died confident. I also remember the day that my mother died. I was there by her side, and my father and I watched her in agony as she struggled for every breath. She died of cancer, lung cancer. Here I saw with my own eyes the reality of the fall of man. Romans 5:12 became very real to me that day. It says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And at that moment, I remember seeing my mother there, linking sin and death together. Before, it had just been an abstract concept. I hadn't experienced death so close to me. I hadn't experienced death that I cared about. You know, I'd seen dead guys. I'd seen people laying in the street shot. But I'd never experienced death from somebody that I loved until I saw my mother die. Sin, original sin, and death became linked at that moment. I understood for the first time the hard, the impersonal, the cruel ugliness of death and how it is the Christian's enemy. Yet in the face of such a cold and cruel enemy, my mother firmly grasped onto her only hope, and that being her hope in Christ. That being that thread of faith that tied her to Calvary. That was her only hope in her time of death. She wanted to go home. She found peace, even comfort, when others around her would sing hymns or pray by her bedside. And that evening, with my father and myself beside her, she died. My mother did a lot of things wrong in her life. My mother has plenty of flaws, as do all of us. But this she knew. She knew that Jesus Christ was her Savior, especially in her later days. That was her dying hope. My mother loved the Lord, and she left a model and a legacy for our family that we all need to leave our children when we die. And that is, she died well. She died very well. She died trusting Jesus with her soul, and she died confidently. She stood on the evil day. So in this view of the evil day, where it represents our last battle with death, we must fight doubly hard for our faith, and thus it makes great sense if we can view that day of evil as being the day that we're visited by death, the last enemy. So I believe both interpretations that we've covered today, Paul has in view. I think he has them both in view. Paul frequently uses terms that are not singular in their meaning, but pregnant with many and rich different angles of truth, so that we can mine the truth from various angles. We come at it from different directions. So I want to make sure we now understand the ugliness of evil. If it's an evil day, why is it an evil day? Why is it so ugly? Well, evil is all that is wrapped up in the person of Satan, in the work that he does, and in the wicked thoughts and deeds of sinful men. Evil being the characteristic that defines all of God's enemies means this. Evil defined says any deviation of a moral agent, that's a human being, any deviation of a moral agent from the rules of conduct prescribed to him by God or by a legitimate human authority. It is any violation of the plain principles of justice and rectitude. In other words, evil is the state of being in sin or committing sin. All the things that we are to stand against, all of the wickedness that we are to fight, all of the schemes of Satan against which our armor is to be deployed, all of these things can be described under the umbrella term of evil. But why is evil so bad? I want you to grasp this idea because it's highly motivating. Understanding how black and ugly sin really is helps us to understand and see how holy and pure and good our God really is. And it compels us to abhor sin, to flee from it, to love and adore all that is pure and good. It helps us. It truly does. Goodness and holiness shines with greater glory when the blackness of sin is its background. And so understanding evil helps us avoid sin when we understand just how wicked it truly is. It helps us get over our fear of evangelizing. Helps us get over our fear of speaking frankly about sin and about God, about Jesus Christ, to our friends and to our children. So how evil is evil? This is the question we're going to take up. How sinful is sin? How wicked is wickedness? Why is it a big deal? Why do we always talk about sin? And why do we always insist that sin must be mortified or crucified or whatever term you like? I like mortified because it means death, put sin to death. Why do we insist that sin must be mortified? Well, part of our problem is that we are all very much prone to sweep aside sin and to minimize the significance of it in our lives. But we'll sometimes face sin if we get caught. We'll even face it reluctantly if our sin's consequences are painful enough or public enough. We're happy to be aghast at sin when it's not our own sin, especially if the one who is caught in sin happens to be a high public figure or somebody we don't like. But my friends, all sin is utterly and completely opposed to God. All sin. Even small little sins that we commit so many times that they don't register as sins anymore. For example, we've probably all experienced this. A salesman comes to the door, and you're tired. You've had a long day. You hear the knock on the door. You saw him pass by the window, and you tell your child, "Go answer the door. Tell him I'm not here." You think nothing of it. Kid goes to the door, opens the door, says, "Man or the woman of the house home?" "No, they're not here." Closes the door. But what you've done, my friends, is you've told a lie. You've lied. Not only have you lied, you've taught your children to lie and discipled them in deception. In fact, when your child returns from the door and says, "All right, he's gone," you smile with relief. You might even say to God, "Thank you, Lord, for getting rid of that salesman." But you've lied. And this one small act would have been more than enough wickedness to plummet the entire human race into damnation for eternity. Why? Because lying is a sin. And it's contrary, utterly contrary to the nature of God. Yet we can't understand how just a little lie like that is so wicked. Well, let's learn how. Sin is, according to many of our catechisms that we use, sin is any transgression against the law of God. Thus, it is by nature contrary to God's own character. It is contrary to God. That means that the sinner is at enmity with God, Romans 5:8. John Owen says, "Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, it wounds Christ anew each time, and it takes away man's usefulness to God." Sinners are described in the Bible in very colorful terms so that we understand the nature of sin. They are said to be walking contrary to God, Leviticus 26:21. Rebelling against God, Isaiah 12. Rising up against Him as an enemy, Micah 2:8. Striving and contending with God, Isaiah 45:9, and despising God, Numbers 11:20. Sin is described as making men haters of God in Romans 1:30, resistors of God in Acts 7:51, fighters against God in Acts 5:39, and blasphemers of God. It is sin that drives men to say that there is no God, Psalm 14:1. And sin, through sinners, seeks to destroy God and can even be described in the most graphic sense as attempted God murder. That's what sin is, even our little white lies. But what does sin do that makes it so poisonous? Why does God get so upset about sin? Even the slightest sin would be enough to separate man from God in the moral sense. We've already talked about that. Though in the natural sense, we're all God's children, right? We're created in God's image. We're image bearers. God is our greatest good. But sinners, though we are God's children, though we are made in His image, sinners are said to be far off from God, separated, Ephesians 2:13. And like the prodigal son, we go into a far country, Luke 15:13. In particular, sin has separated man and God with so vast an expanse between them that it can hardly be bridged by anything but Christ. Once man could talk face to face with God in the Garden of Eden, but since sin entered into the world through Adam, now we cannot see His face and live. In judgment, God hides his face from us. Isaiah 59:2. It says in Isaiah, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And remember, friends, even now, to his own children, to you and I, who have been redeemed and purchased and the bonds of sin have been broken in our lives, even now, because we are still stained with sin, we must see him by faith as through a smoky glass. 1 Corinthians 13:12. And we must hear him through faith, through the word of God. While the sight of faith and the hearing by faith are both a very great gift that we should be very thankful for, they are not the direct, raw exposure to God's audible voice, nor his visible face. We cannot bear it because of sin. We can also discover the evil of sin by what it does to people. If you take poison, it will weaken your body until you die. And so sin steals your strength and health and your mental clarity until you are futile in mind. Ephesians 4:7. We talked about that, the futility of the mind. Furthermore, we may receive the penalty of sin in the flesh, Romans 1:27, because most sins carry a physical consequence. You become depressed, you become physically ill. I mean, just look at the data. This is off my notes, so I'll probably stumble over words here. Look at the data of people who make a lifestyle choice to participate in sin, especially carnal kinds of sins. They don't live as long as everybody else. They experience the consequence of sin in their flesh. Sin makes us ashamed of God. Remember Adam and Eve, when their sins were found out, what did they do? They went and hid because they were ashamed. We find that in Genesis 3:9. Sin makes the sinner's heart hardened against God. And in general, sin has the opposite effect on man as grace does. It turns the warm man of flesh into a cold stone. It turns the human being into a pillar of salt. So do you understand now, just by going through some of those concepts about sin, how sinful it is? Can you see now how ugly sin is? Well, to be honest, I don't think any of us really can. Even going through those. Because we've talked about these things many times. Over and over we've covered these things. But it remains plain that no Christian can even remotely understand the vast grossness of sin. Why? Because we keep sinning. If we did understand, we would be far less prone to practice sin. And I don't mean just making a mistake, but I mean having signature sins that you practice and that you habitually go back to. Sadly, to our shame, all of us still willfully love some of our sins. If you really, really want to understand the significance of sin, and if you really want to understand how utterly offensive sin is to God, what we have to look at is God's response to sin. We need to examine what God intends to do to punish sinners. What does God intend to do? Well, he intends to pour out his divine wrath upon sin through eternal punishment in hell. So let's look at what hell really is. This will terrify you. It will make you repulsed. It will cause you to fear for anyone who is hell-bound. It will be sobering, and maybe even emotionally challenging if you haven't ever seen any of this stuff in the Scriptures. But it will be a good lesson on how sinful sin really is. By understanding hell, we will better grasp the nature of sin. So, are you ready? Let's go. This section I've called the hellishness of hell. First, realize that sin is an offense against an unimaginably holy, perfect, and infinitely good God. It is an offense against an unimaginable, you can't imagine how holy, how good, how infinitely perfect God is. So sin itself, being against an infinite good, never ceases to offend God. You see, its very presence in the universe, sin as a very presence, never ceases to offend God. So sin is an offense against the never-ceasing goodness of God. So sin results in never-ending hostility from God. That means that damnation, destruction, and the suffering resulting from unforgiven sin will be never-ending. in hell. It is carried out in a special place set aside for God to perfectly react against sin. In that place we call hell, Gehenna, or whatever the Greek word you want to use. We're just going to call it hell today. And we know the most about hell from who? From Jesus. When people say, oh, there's no hell, or when they say, a loving God would never condemn people to hell, that's Old Testament God. When people say, Jesus was nothing but love, 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 they apparently have not read the same Bible that you and I hold in our hand. Jesus is about love. But Jesus is also about justice. From Jesus, we know that hell is eternal torment. It is perfect wrath and judgment. It is excruciating punishment. And all of it is God-designed to glorify Him. Do you realize, this is hard to grasp, that God's judgment of sinners glorifies God? Because it demonstrates His perfect response to sin. This troubles us. This shakes us. Especially if, like many of us, we've come out of the God is love movement and that's it. We don't know anything else about God. God is glorified through judgment. Ralph Vining, a Puritan author of the great book called Sinfulness of Sin, he says this. He says, the punishment that sinners must undergo will be such a state of misery that all the miseries of this life are not to be compared to it. They are nothing to it. If you take the dregs of all the miseries of this life and extract from it the essence, it will fall infinitely short of the misery which is damnation. The gripings and grindings of all the diseases and torments that men can do or can suffer in this life are like flea bites to hell. To pluck out an eye or to cut off the hand would be a pleasure. It would be a recreation in comparison with being damned in hell. Matthew 5:30. A burning fever is nothing to burning in hell. Indeed, if all the miseries which have been undergone by all men in all the world for all time were united and centered in one man at one place, it would be nothing compared to hell. You see, the terror of hell is that it is damnation with no relief, with no pity, with no mercy, because the time of relief and pity and mercy is now. But the time of judgment, remember, sin offends an infinitely good God, so the punishment must be infinitely just, infinitely corresponding. It is sorrow without end. It is torment with no relief. It is misery with no consolation. When we speak of the greatest, unspeakably immeasurable joys of heaven, and when we look to that great eternity that we will experience as believers, and when we sing about when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've just begun after 10,000 years. When we talk about heaven in those terms, we must also talk about hell in those terms. We can know that on the other end of the spectrum, it is the greatest and most unspeakably and most immeasurable sorrow to experience hell. Psalm 116 tells us that it will be filled with pangs and the distress of pain. Matthew 10:28 talks about hell in terms of destruction. It is a place of fire, a place of the hot indignation of the Lord, which never ceases and which burns with fury. In Matthew 5, the one who calls his brother a fool is described as being in danger of hell fire, a word so terrible that it is suitable to name a military air-to-ground missile. Hellfire. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like fire. I've been badly burned over a significant portion of my body, and I've experienced the agony of burn treatments. And I can tell you that fire and burning is about the worst thing that I can imagine. There's lots of other ways I'd rather go. Fire is not at the top of my list. So, with that graphic description in mind, consider this. If the sensory delights of heaven are described in human terms that our finite little minds can comprehend and can understand, but if we acknowledge the real glories of heaven are far greater than what we can conceive, In other words, when the Bible talks about, well, I'll get there. If the sensory delights of heaven are described in human terms that our minds can understand, but the real glories are far much more, then it stands to reason that hell is also described in terms like fire that we can understand, because many of us have been burned. But the reality of its agonies must be far greater than we can imagine. God must condescend to speak with us. Remember, God is so much different, so much other, so much higher than mere man, that he must condescend even to speak on our language and constrain himself to human language. So if there's no literal golden paved streets in heaven, well, it doesn't bother me if it's not literal. You can think they're literal. Doesn't matter to me. But if it turns out that we arrive in heaven and there are no literal gold streets in heaven, what I expect is that what is there, that the golden streets were designed to communicate to us, will be far better. They will far exceed our imagination, and that we'll say, wow, I understand, and how insignificant golden streets are compared to the reality. Likewise, if there's no literal fire in hell, or no literal worm that never dies, then what those words in our Bible are describing will be far more terrible, my friends. I shudder to think of hell. I tremble to think of all these things. Because of this fire and destruction and pain, Jesus describes it in Luke 16:28 as a place of ongoing torment. Torment is not a word we generally associate with our Lord Jesus Christ. Noah Webster says of torment this. He says it is extreme pain. It is extreme anguish. The utmost degree of misery of body or mind. This is how hell is described in the Bible. It's called a prison in 1 Peter because the punishment is inescapable. Hell is called a bottomless pit in Revelation 9:11, indicating that those who are cast into hell never reach its end. It has no end. Hell is called a furnace of fire in Matthew 13:41 through 42. It says there, the Son of Man, this is Jesus Christ, will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks, all those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus does that because he's just as well as loving. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, not ours. Note that this fire will not consume, but will induce weeping and gnashing of teeth, indicating great suffering. Hell is called a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Sulfur is our modern word for brimstone. Revelation 21:8. We heard that this morning. If you've ever seen sulfur burn or sulfur melt, you know that it's a nasty, sticky liquid that burns everything it touches, while at the same time it stinks like rotten eggs. The imagery is not only fire, but the horribly offensive smell. Hell encompasses all the senses. Those sinners who are cast into hell will be submerged in molten brimstone. They will not be burnt to ash, but simply submerged in agony. If this is the picture that we can understand of a greater spiritual reality, we must shudder at what this lake of fire must be in its fullest sense. Hell is called utter outer darkness as well. Matthew 22:13, 2 Peter 2, Jude 6. Outer darkness. Though it is described as also fire, there is no light from the flame because it is darkness. There is no light of consolation, no light of hope. Hopelessness, darkness. Hell described ought to make the hardest Christian tremble. When I studied this out, and I've condensed it down to a page of notes, but when you study it out and you read entire books about this, you physically get ill thinking of these things. You weep for those you know who do not know the Lord. Hell described ought to make the hardest Christian heart tremble, the strongest stomach queasy. Hell is torment. It is perfect wrath. It is severe judgment. Listen to John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, as he describes hell in his essay. This essay is called A Few Sighs from Hell, and it's a terrible, terrible essay in terms of what it does to you when you read it. It says, that thou mightest be tormented to a purpose. Okay, there's a purpose in your torment. The mighty God of heaven will lay as great a wrath and vengeance upon thee as ever he can, by the might of his glorious power. You shall have his wrath, not by drops, but by whole showers shall it come. Thunder, thunder upon thunder upon thy body and soul, so fast, so thick, that your soul shall be tormented out of measure. This you shall have without intermission, always at every hour, day and night, for their worm never dies, but always gnaws, and the teeth and the fire is never quenched, as it is written in Mark 9. Jesus taught us these things. So, if hell is that harsh and that severe, why? Why does it stretch our comprehension and make us very, very uncomfortable that the God we serve is also a vengeful God upon sin? Why would a loving God of compassion and grace, who has shed so much grace upon us, also be a God who pours out so much misery upon sinners? Well, the answer is, that's how sinful sin is. That's how odious evil really is. Because it deserves all that. It really deserves all that wrath. When you see our perfect and just God's response to sin, when you see how God responds to it, then you can begin to understand and get an idea of how deplorable evil really is. The eternal torments of damnation to hell will be exceedingly terrible and without any sort of intermission. God's judgment on sin will make the stoutest heart to quake. The proud people who love to celebrate the idea of partying with their friends in hell are fools of the first order, and we should pity them. In Revelation 6, 15 through 17, the judgment of God is described like this. It says, and the kings of the earth, now these are mighty men, kings, presidents, important people, the kings of the earth and the princes and the chief captains and the rich and the strong and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath shall come, and who is able to stand? Notice that if the mighty men of the earth cower in fear and beg for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them, how do ordinary fools expect to face the wrath of God as if it was a party with a bunch of friends? How lightly we take hell. How lightly we take the day of wrath that has no evening and no sunset, no end of night, no relief in the morning. How lightly we view sin that we refuse to face the reality of God's perfect vengeance against evil. When John was baptizing in the Jordan, the Jews and the leaders of the Jews came out, and John said to them in Luke 3, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath is coming. And we will face that final judgment. Every single one of us, when we die, we will face the judgment. And so the evil day is so much more than merely standing against evil here and now. It's also more than standing firm in the hour of death, but it is standing firm in Christ when our death ushers us to the great judgment seat of God. How will you stand before the eye of the Almighty Judge? Who is able to stand in that day? That's the question that John asks rhetorically at the end of Revelation 6, 17. He says, who is able to stand in that day? What does our verse in Ephesians say as an answer? It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So who can stand? Christian, you can stand. In that day, you can stand firm on that evil day of death. You can stand firm on the day of judgment if you are in Christ. If you are equipped with the full armor of God, and if you have done all the captain of our faith has asked, then you will stand. We cannot leave ourselves in hell, so let's talk about standing. Standing firm means never letting go of that cord of faith that we've talked about so many times now that links you to Christ. If you are found on that cord of faith, if you are found there by the judge, even if you're barely conscious, if you're nearly spent, even if that cord of faith is ragged and worn and battle-scarred and barely able to keep you, once it pulls you through the river of death, it has done its job. Faith has prevailed, and you will stand in the evil day when judgment is handed out and when the Lord of hosts declares to you, when he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. For your comfort, William Grinnell states this. He says, you, Christian, can look forward to a day when there will be full and final decision in the quarrel between you and Satan. You will see your enemy's camp completely scattered with not a weapon left in his hand against you. You will tread upon the very fortresses from which he fired so many shots at you. You will see them dismantled and demolished until there is not one corruption left standing in your heart for the devil to hide himself in. On that glorious day, see, the day for Christians is a glorious day, the enemy who has made you tremble will be trampled under your feet. You will stand acquitted. You will stand justified. You will stand covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ on that day. And that's encouraging. The Bible uses this term to stand frequently. It's often associated with the final judgment. When you're trying in a court and the judge comes to read a verdict, you stand to receive judgment. But a guilty man does not stand with confidence. And before the might and justice of God, he will cower, he will grovel. He will desire to hide his faith. Psalm 1:5 says of the wicked, therefore the wicked will not stand the judgment. Psalm 133 asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But my friends, if your faith has been true, if your faith has been consistent, if your faith has been given by God, if you are in Christ, and if by faith you are cloaked in the blood of Christ, then friend, you may stand. Not just fearful, not cowering, but you may stand with confidence at the judgment seat because you are a child of God. Your judge is also your father, and your eldest brother has already paid for your sins. Amen? Praise God. Despite the wicked and vile evil of sin, despite the horrors of iniquity that are so black they deserve eternal torment and unimaginable wrath from the might of God, God's love for his children is even greater. And he will accomplish your salvation if you belong to him. This is why we speak in terms of the need to be saved. When I was growing up as a Lutheran, we never talked about being saved. We just simply talked about justification. If we talked about it at all. But the term to be saved is a true thing. I mean, how dreadful this judgment is. Hebrews 10:31 exclaims, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed, it is terrible. We've just gone through the terrors of hell. Run to the hills to escape the scourge of the Lord's judgment coming upon the city of man. Flee to Jesus and find safe harbor from the coming storm of God's vengeance upon iniquity. Enter the ark of Christ today. All of these things have been given to teach us what we need to do. We need to enter Christ, go to Christ, flee to him. Because if you are not Christ's soldier, even the least of his soldiers, then you are Christ's enemy. And he has promised that he will crush all of his enemies. Dear friends, please let this view of wrath, of hell, torment, let it motivate you. Let it motivate you to stick to the cross of Christ more fervently. Let it motivate you to trust in Christ if you never have before. Do so now before you find yourself at the judgment seat. Do so now before you find yourself standing on the precipice to hell, feeling the heat, smelling the sulfur. Repent of your sins now, my friends, if you have not. Turn in faith to Jesus before his servants cast you into hell. Flee the wrath, flee to Christ. That's why we talk about being saved. Being saved not from sin. Sin's going to be destroyed. You're being saved not from hell. You're being saved from God's wrath, from God's just, perfect wrath. Second, let it motivate you to plead with your lost friends and relatives. How dreadful it will be for them. How dreadful it will be for our own parents who don't believe, our own children, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. How we ought to tremble as well if we ever wish hell upon anybody. You know you've done it. Man, that guy murdered so many people, I hope he goes to hell. Oh, have mercy on us. Never wish this on someone. Do you not know it is a greater display of God's power when the most vile of sinners repents and becomes a child of God? When even the most wicked man is down in the gutter and God reaches down and pulls him up, cleanses him of his sin, and says, look here, a new creation has been made. Praise the Lord. How glorious is that? Rather than the most vile of sinners having the wrath of God poured out upon them. Have mercy on us when we think that way. How terrible that any soul should suffer such a torment as God's just and good wrath. How glorious it is when even the greatest of sinners repents. Remember the illustration from last week about the horse and the rider. That whenever the enemy comes against you, it is the demons, the principalities, the rulers of the darkness, and Satan's minions coming against you. But he's the rider. If you could kill the rider, you can use the horse. If Satan can be put away from somebody, well, that person becomes a new believer and can be used of Christ. That's what we should pray for. So let it compel us. Let this knowledge of sin and the punishment that's going to be poured out upon sinners motivate us to speak the words of truth, the words of life to our friends and to our family. Let the fearful, sickening description of hell compel us to plead with the lost. You've heard this before by Charles Spurgeon. I'll end with this. He said famously, if sinners are to be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. This is the evil day, my friends, that we are to stand against. The greater evil day is coming when death will usher us to the judgment seat. That too is an evil day. Let's be prepared for both with a smile on our face because we will not face hellfire. Let's pray. Father, as we try to comprehend you, our small minds can scarcely scrape the surface of your holiness, your goodness, and your love. Oh Lord, we know so much of that. We know so much of your divine love because you've given it to us. We know so much of your mercy because you've withheld what we so deserve. Your grace has led us through, Lord. We know much of your grace. And if we stop and think about these things, we marvel, we smile, we tell one another about them, we testify. Oh, but Lord, how little we know about your vengeance against sin, about your justice. How very little we can comprehend about your holy indignation that burns against evil and wickedness. Troubles our hearts. By faith, Lord, let us trust that you are good, true, just, right, holy, Father, let us accept what you teach us through your Son's words in the Bible. Teach us about hell. Let us accept them by faith if we cannot comprehend them in our minds. Let them frighten us away from sin. At the very least, let them frighten us away from our sin. But Lord, let them also motivate us. When your word says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," let us tremble, knowing a little bit more today about that vengeful day when you will pour out your wrath justly upon sin. Let it help us, Lord, to understand who you are. Open our eyes more clearly that we may see you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.